I know my faith is founded on Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, and this my faith confessing, unmoved I stand on his sure word. Our reason cannot fathom the truth of God profound, who trusts in human wisdom, relies on shifting ground. God's word is all sufficient, it makes divinely sure, and trusting in its wisdom, my faith shall rest secure. Increase my faith, dear Savior, for Satan seeks by night and day to rob me of this treasure and take my hope of bliss away. But Lord, with you beside me, I shall be undismayed, and led by your good spirit, I shall be unafraid. Abide with me, O Savior, a firmer faith bestow, then I shall bid defiance to every evil foe. In faith, Lord, let me serve you. Though persecution, grief, and pain should seek to overwhelm me, let me a steadfast trust retain. And then at my departure, Lord, take me home to you, your riches to inherit as all you said holds true. In life and death, Lord, keep me until your heaven I gain, where I, by your great mercy, the end of faith attain. Amen. We are on lesson 52, and in modifying last week's handout, I did not change the title. This is not a message for Zechariah. That was last week. This is a message for Mary, and Joseph is the silent partner, evidently, in the title. So we're going to look at the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke 1 to Mary and in Matthew 1 to Joseph. Last week, as we looked at the song of Zechariah, or Zechariah's announcement, we recall that at the birth of John the Baptizer, Zechariah is going to sing a song that we use in our Vespers liturgy, the Benedictus, the song of Zechariah. And in today's, we're going to look at Mary's song, which she sings, the Magnificat. Well, actually, that's in the next week's. So, more announcements. And what does this mean? What is the overall framework for the construction of these lessons? It's a very general theme in Scripture, and one that we cannot get enough of, that when God acts, he speaks. That's what God does. That's the emphasis that we have on God's word. What he says takes place, though it lingers. The word lingers, and we have to wait. And clinging to that word in our waiting is called faith, or believing, trusting in the promises that he makes, knowing that what he says takes place and happens. So, in these announcements we had last week, God speaking through his angel Gabriel to Zechariah, telling him that John the Baptizer would come. And for your double jeopardy question for today, what did the angel Gabriel say would be the spirit of this son of Zechariah? What spirit would dwell in him? Spirit of Elijah. Very good. You're in the running. Very good insight. You answered a jeopardy question. But can you follow it up? Where is it predicted that Elijah would come before the Messiah, or he would return before the Messiah? Good, very good. Malachi 4, you're really doing well. We'll have to wait till Tripper Jeopardy to see how you do against the rest. So the prophet Malachi, who's the last prophet of the Old Testament, predicts that Elijah would come first, and here we see a fulfillment in the announcement of John the Baptizer's birth. We move then chronologically to the announcement of to Mary and Joseph of Jesus' birth, which again chronologically tells us John is the slightly older miraculous child in the birth narratives of the New Testament. So beginning at Luke 1, verse 26, I'll read through that whole section, and then we'll pause there before we get to Joseph and talk about the announcement to Mary. So Luke 1, 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, the same messenger angel, was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born to thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. So we've got the announcement, very same angel to someone else. We remember Zechariah is given this announcement from Gabriel. And where was Zechariah when he was Zechariah when he received this message? Yeah, he was in the holy place of the temple by the altar of incense and making prayers for the people when Gabriel appears. And does Zechariah receive this promise of a son for him and his wife Elizabeth? Does he receive it with faith? No, he asks for a sign. He says, show me a miracle so that I can know that this will happen. And what miracle does Gabriel give him? He strikes him dumb. He's unable to speak until this child will be born. And why did we say, what were some of the reasons why the angel did not accede to this request for a miracle? Why did he not accept this request for a miracle and work a miracle for him? To accede is to accept or give in to what's requested.
Wanted to test his faith.
Well, in Gabriel's words, I am an angel of the Lord and I am always in the face of God. What more miracle do you want? That I'm an angel that has appeared to you. Does Jesus always accede or accept and comply with requests for miracles from people? No. Herod asks him on the day when he stands trial, and Jesus refuses to make a handkerchief disappear. He won't do a trick. After the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, the people come and ask him for more miracle bread. We want some wonder bread to build our bodies in 12 ways. And Jesus does not accede. He does not accept their request for a miracle because he had already worked the miracle. Do you think people still demand miracles of God and refuse to believe if they don't get their requests? I've come across it several times. If God would only make himself known. If God spoke to people in the Old Testament, why doesn't he speak to us today? He does. That's why he became flesh in his son. And he said that what he said back then should be preserved in the church. And by God's grace, it has been preserved in the church. In fact, it's even been preserved among the heterodox and unbelievers. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. Because God stands behind his word. He won't let that thing be taken down. His word will be here until Jesus comes again. That's a mighty proof that God's given to us in our day. What other word has been popular like the Bible and put into use for over 2,000 years? You're making a distinction without a difference. The Old Testament is the Word of God. All right, so Gabriel is sent in the sixth month. What's this sixth month again? 6 months after the revelation to Zechariah, right? That's the context. Zechariah is right before this. So the angel comes to Mary and says it's to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. And do we understand what's meant by being espoused to a man named Joseph? I think I've done it several times in Bible classes and even in sermons, that the customs of marriage in those days are different than the customs of marriage today, although they have some similarities. The ceremony of marriage was the betrothal or espousal. And so if you ever watch, what was the Barbara Streisand movie?
Yentl.
Where there's a matchmaker in the village and they put together a young man and a young woman. Fiddler on the Roof had a yenta in it and that sort of thing. But it was all a very family and cultural affair. Parents were involved in the courtship of their children and in their dating before betrothal, and the community was also involved with it. It was a big deal, and it should be, because marriage is such an honorable estate that God created in the very beginning. And so Mary and Joseph are betrothed, which means they've gone through a process to get them to the altar. And in the betrothal, they will exchange vows of faithfulness one to another. Now, when we get to that point in our marriage customs, you throw a big party, and then they go on their honeymoon, and they begin their life together as husband and wife. With the betrothal, these vows are taken, and then there is a testing period of 9 months of a year, the period of betrothal. And during that time, the husband goes away, usually, and the wife remains in the house of her father, and the husband is responsible to set up the household. So he buys or rents the house, he outfits it, gets it ready for her. Why do you suppose they did it like that?
The husband is the lord of the house.
Because the husband is the lord of the house. Spoken as a good man, the lord of the house. But you're right. But where does it come from that the husband is the lord of his house? Where do we get that from?
Adam and Eve.
Thank you. Now we're getting in the right direction. Adam and Eve. How did Adam set up his household? Was Eve around when the Garden of Eden was set up? Where was Eve? In his side. In Genesis 2, God shows Adam the household they're going to live in, the Garden of Eden. He shows him the trees and how it works, plants the garden in his very sight and makes it grow. And so, you see, the household was prepared before Eve came on to the sign. And Tony, in Genesis 2, or at the end of Genesis 1, God says to Adam and Eve together, so this is after the Garden of Eden, but he says to them, you both will have dominion. And so you got a lord and a lady. And in Genesis 2, you've got God giving Adam a helpmeet. So Adam and Eve are both lords. They are both to have dominion. But she comes from Adam. She is the helpmate, and therefore in the biblical order, the man is the head of the woman in the marriage. And she's Kitty his rib, as Luther said of his wife Catherine. So all of this custom is really kind of neat, because in their marriage custom, it goes right back to Genesis and how it was in the beginning. And so the Garden of Eden is all set up When Adam is put to sleep and Eve is taken from his side. And in the betrothal process, therefore, the husband gets the house ready, and then he brings, then at the end of the betrothal period, the groom comes back to the father's house and picks up his bride. And that's when the wedding reception takes place. Jesus at the wedding of Canaan. And it wasn't from 7 till midnight or 1 o'clock. It could go on for 2 or 3 days, maybe even up to 5 days. It was a long, protracted thing, which is why it was such an offense in John 2 with the wedding of Canaan that they had run out of wine, which Jesus does his first miracle. So Mary and Joseph are betrothed, and Joseph is away. And Mary, during this betrothal period, is given this announcement by the angel. Now, the other reason for the 9 months to 12 months, it was sort of an added benefit, is that you could count the months, and you would know that if she got pregnant, you could see whether she was pregnant before the end of the betrothal or after the end of the betrothal. And if a woman ended up pregnant at the end of her betrothal period, what did that say about the woman? She had been unfaithful. So there's something about purity that goes along with these rites of Jewish marriage. So to a virgin, espoused to a man, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, why is it important that Joseph is of the house of David? That's right. It would be through the husband that he would get his tribal circumstance. And so because Joseph was of the house of David, and Joseph would name the child, as we'll see later, Jesus legally comes from the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David. And all this lines up, right, with Old Testament prophecy. 2 Samuel 7. David becomes king and says to God, I would like to build you a house. And the prophet Nathan checks with God, and God says, oh no, tell him he can't build my house. Tell him I will build him a house. And there God promises in 2 Samuel 7 that there will always be a descendant of David that will sit upon his throne. And so it is important that he is of the house of David. Joseph is of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Can someone capsulize what the angel is saying to her? Hail, that's a word of tribute. That's treating her as if she were royalty. All hail, upright, good woman. And this is an angel of the Lord that is saying to this woman, Hail, thou art highly favored. And what kind of responses might be raised in someone's heart? What if an angel appeared to you and said, Hail, you are highly favored?
You talking to me?
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Who, me? Why would I be highly favored? Now, if she had won the Nobel Prize or something and someone came up to her and said she was highly favored, one might pridefully say, well, yeah, I have some accomplishments. But this strikes a normal, regular young lady, who knows how old she is, maybe 13 to 16 years old, and an angel is appearing to her and calling her highly favored. But this is not vain praise. She is highly favored. God has chosen her for a role that he has never chosen anyone for before. Because what role is she going to play in salvation history? The mother of God. She is the vessel, the human vessel, through whom God's own son is going to be born. And so she is highly favored. She is given a favor or a grace by God which is unique and outstanding. And we might be jealous. Well, why does he favor her? Or we can be grateful. God has highly favored this woman, and it benefits not only her but us. Thank God that he favored her in that way. Our human jealousy wants to demean someone who plays such a great role in salvation history. Our human nature is jealous of such things. But we should rejoice, just as this angel is rejoicing as he is speaking to her. Now, do we call angels he or she? The Bible calls it he, and so should we. But when it calls it he, it's a different significance, isn't it? Because Jesus says that in heaven, the angels are not married or given into marriage, and they do not have children. All of the angels were created in the very beginning, in the 6 days of creation. They do not procreate and have marriage. And we see how much more we are blessed than they. That God has seen fit to give us a husband or a wife to go through life in and to share life with and to be one flesh with. The angels no doubt rejoice in this and are dismayed when they see marriages in as tough a shape as they are because of sin subsequent to the fall. But how they must have rejoiced in the beginning at the joining of Adam and Eve when they were at their wedding. And the angels were all at Adam and Eve's wedding. And God put them together. He was the one that made them one flesh. So, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. In other words, you are picked out from all women for this blessing that I'm speaking of today. Now, we as Lutherans sort of rail at the idea of Mary because in some parts of Christianity, in Roman Catholicism, Mary is elevated to a status that God and the Bible do not elevate her to the point that there have been official declarations in the Catholic Church that she is co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix with Jesus, which gives her the title that she joins Jesus as the mediator between God and man, and that she somehow participated in the redemption of the world. These things can only be attributed to Jesus, and when they are attributed to Mary, it becomes Mariology, which means idolatry, making Mary an idol. But as Luther was wont to say, every theological horse has two sides of it, and you can fall off on one side or the other. We might tend to denigrate Mary because of the elevation that Roman Catholics give to her. We ought not fall off that side of the horse. How many St. Mary Lutheran churches are there in North America? Probably not. Here's a good Jeopardy question for you. What was the name of the church in Wittenberg where Luther did most of his preaching? St. Mary's. Now, I'm not politicking for Mary in the naming of the churches. I'm just diagnostically saying that we should be careful to venerate Mary not as someone to pray to or someone that we need for our salvation, but as someone who is highly favored of the Lord. And far from being jealous of her, we should thank God for what God did through the Virgin Mary. And I want to see her in heaven. A lot of Lutherans are going, she's here? Yeah, she's here. Sir. No.
Okay. That was a good question, though.
You win the book, but I'm not going to answer. There is a controversy, and there always has been, about when if Luther did not remain a virgin. If Mary remained a virgin after she and Joseph came together, and the controversy is There are some people that are mentioned in Scripture that are called brothers of Jesus. And the traditional interpretation of that, and one that I grew up in and I tenaciously hold to, is that brother can be used in Scripture in a figurative sense. All Christians are called each other's brothers, and near relatives are also called brothers, and stepbrothers are also called brothers. So there's a number of possibilities of the relationship of these brothers in Scripture to Jesus. Besides being blood brothers through Mary and Joseph, they could be stepbrothers through Joseph through a previous marriage. They could be cousins or near relatives, or they could be close associates with him. And the reason I defer is that if that's the traditional meaning that has been given in the church all of this time, to people who were contextually much closer to the situation than we are we so smart that we can overturn those traditions of the church? The other thing that the non-semper Virgo interpretation gives is the whole idea of the Da Vinci Code. Now, I'm speaking of ignorance because I never watched the movie, but the suggestion in there is that Jesus had blood relatives, in fact, children, through Mary Magdalene. Isn't that right? So that there's this royal race that comes from the blood of Jesus. And if Jesus has a royal race, real blood brothers, through Mary and Joseph, with which he would be half-brothers, then there's a royal race that can claim royal lineage to Jesus. It just raises so many questions that it's just much simpler for my simple mind to grasp the fact that it's Semper Virgo. She remains a virgin. Luther said that Joseph was a fine saint and an example of good faith, and that Joseph's reward was in heaven. You're supposed to titter when I say that. Yes?
Can I give an opposing view?
Sure. You don't get the book, though. But...
I would say that, I mean, logically, and this is just using reason or misusing it.
I'm listening. I'm not...
If Mary remained a virgin, that would have made her the, like, the worst wife of all time. But I don't think that she did remain a virgin. I thought she would have been a good wife. But she remains a virgin, like in our creeds, right? We call her the Virgin Mary perpetually throughout the church. So in our identification of her, she is always a Virgin Mary, even though she may not have remained so happy for Jesus.
Well, and if I, and I'm not, I am being argumentative, but I don't mean to be argumentative. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that Mary, what you're talking about is the duties of a husband and wife, and I agree with you 100% on the duties of husbands and wife and wives to husband. But he says that they should not separate from each other except for mutual consent for a time. And so if it were by mutual consent that they remained celibate, it would not have been a failure on either of their parts to consummate the marriage in that way. But I hear what you're saying, because can you have a marriage without the marriage relationship? It raises other questions. And I like the way you ended, because you balanced it with the way that I would. The only doctrine that we have about Mary is that she is the Virgin Mary. And that is an eternal doctrine, which I would illogically apply to my argument. That's the only doctrine we have with it. If she were physically consistent with that doctrine, she would be Semper Virgo.
And
that's not...
I mean, the her virginity, it only really applies to, you know, the conception of Jesus, that he was not born a sinful man.
But yes, and that's very well stated and exactly right. And this is sort of my reactionary thing in the debate, because when I've had this discussion a few times, and when it comes up, they want to use a passage of Scripture. It says in Matthew that they did not come together until Jesus was born. And they want to use those words to say, see, the Bible says they came together after she was born, after he was born. But it doesn't say that. And that construct in Scripture is also used when it says of Jesus, he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, which he will do on Judgment Day. Now, does that mean that after Judgment Day, he's not going to reign anymore? Certainly not. And so Luther said that this discussion or disagreement is not injurious to fellowship. One may retain one idea or the other, but to try to biblically prove one or the other may be going a step too far. And you may fall into a sin of misusing Scripture by doing that.
Yeah, I like your last comment there. It's very good. And it's a fun discussion. Really,
it is.
But I would say Jesus himself defines marriage as two becoming one flesh. So if they never became one flesh, that's not a marriage.
We might say it would be an exceptional marriage.
Sure.
That's right. Yes.
In my reading of the Bible, there was a couple signs for that. One thing I noticed is that where there are things where the Lord doesn't speak brilliantly and outstandingly in Scripture, that it's kind of like we call it meaning, whether she was a true virgin forever, or the Virgin Mary by birth, by reason of the virgin birth of Christ that came together later with new brothers and sisters or whatever, it really doesn't make any difference. The thing is, she is still blessed among women, preparing the Lord. The thing is that Christ is born of a man and of God by the Spirit. And those are the things we need to focus on. If we get away from that, we're picking tits and we're not hearing the gospel.
Yeah, the only thing that makes a difference is that she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. That's what makes a difference for our faith. Right. And we know that. That's right. There's no question about that in Scripture. And again, we talk about Luther and his harangue against the Jews, in which he is plainly called an anti-Semite and everything. But what was he arguing against? He was against the Jews and his lies. And what were those lies? That Mary gave birth by means of a Roman soldier that raped Mary, and other stories that were going around about Mary at the time. If we were fair in our reading of that, he did not condemn the Jews as a race. He condemned their religion and what they were teaching.
Just like
Jane.
Going way back to the beginning of this discussion, aside from now, your argument of church tradition, I think, is very strong, and it might actually be enough for this week because I hadn't really thought of it that way before, and if it really goes back a little farther, makes sense to me. But if we didn't have that, my inclination would be to say, I don't know of anything in Scripture that contradicts with the idea that she might have had children with Joseph afterwards. And then when they mention Jesus' brothers, the plain reading in my mind is they're his half-brothers.
Sure.
So that's what I would probably, that's what I've always thought up to this point. I actually think your argument about her tradition makes a lot of sense.
And personally, that's my strongest argument for it. Not only that I grew up with that tradition, but that it does, that's what theologians all the way back, not purely, I mean, there are theologians in history that have disagreed. But again, if the people nearest to the time and the writing of the Scripture did not raise the point or prove one way or the other, I don't know how we could do that in our day. Yes?
I was going to point out that according to all beliefs, Joseph was well, at least twice the age of Mary. I mean, he was much older than Mary and probably had a previous marriage, you would think. there's no way to substantiate that, but you would think by his age alone that he would have been married prior to.
Yes.
We don't know his age.
Well, again, tradition sort of says that he was well established.
Could those commenting please use their outside voice so everyone can hear?
Okay.
So, do we want to continue talking about virgins, or shall we? You want to keep talking about? Okay.
I just wanted to be. You're in Kenosha, Wisconsin.
Yes.
Well, there is a Saint Mary's Lutheran Church there.
Oh, good. Does it say when it was founded? Do you know when it was founded? I'll bet it's pretty modern. I would guess. It's good Lutheran territory down there in Racine and Kenosha. There are lots of Lutheran churches down there.
What is in it, I wonder?
Yeah, she's getting more research. She'll tell us. Verse 29. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be, which means her mind is reeling. What does he mean by that? Is this a blessing or am I in trouble? Whenever someone is singled out, they wonder, what does this mean? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary. Sort of reminds me, the last Thanksgiving, they always talk about cops pulling over cars, and they end up giving them a turkey or something. What a surprise, right? The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is very much 2 Samuel 7 prophecy fulfillment, right? Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And again, when she says, I know not a man, it doesn't mean she's never met anyone. She's already betrothed to Joseph, but it's this knowing in a biblical sense, knowing and knowing him as a man, knowing him as a husband, having carnal relations with him, consummating their marriage. In other words, I'm betrothed and I am faithful in my betrothal. I have not had relations with a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Taking it that far, he says that that it is the Holy Spirit and not a man that would conceive this child in her womb. Now this says something about original sin. We all have original sin, sin of origins, because a sinful mother and father that we had is responsible for the procreation, the act of creation in which God formed us. And as David says in the psalm, I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin did my mothers conceive me. That's the fact of our relations after Adam and Eve fell into sin. But here, the Holy Spirit is going to be responsible for her birth, for her conception. Now, in the act of conception, a man does something and a woman receives the action. He is active and she is passive. He does something and she receives the action. He's the active one and he is a sinner. That's why it is the male organ that receives circumcision as a lesson of original sin. In the conception of Jesus, Mary does nothing. The Holy Spirit does everything. And therefore that act is holy, and what is conceived in her is holy. Understand? Now, the doctrine of Immaculate Conception in the Catholic Church applies to whom?
Mary.
What the Catholics say is that for Mary to produce a perfect child, she had to be a perfect vessel, and therefore in her birth and conception, God granted her an immaculate conception in which Mary herself did not receive sin from her father and mother. That is a logical conclusion, but it is not biblical, and it does not resemble the facts that are presented to us in Scripture. Was Mary a fitting vessel because she was sinless, without original sin, or because God showed her great favor? God showed her as a sinner great favor. I remember in senior religion class at good old Martin Luther High, we did comparative religions, and someone in our class did it on Roman Catholicism and had a Roman Catholic priest come into the classroom. And so we debated this. And what one of the students said to the priest is, aren't you limiting God by saying that he could not create an immaculate person in a sinner, even if Mary was a sinner? And if her conception had to be immaculate, what about her mother? And when it was suggested her mother would have to have been immaculately conceived, the priest replied, now you're limiting what God can do. Oh no, you are limiting what God can do. I hope we didn't get too much in the weeds with that. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing is impossible. So he actually gives a sign for Mary. Your cousin Elizabeth, whom you know as that old lady who always wanted a kid and didn't have one, she has conceived and is in her sixth month. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Mary is saying, amen. What you said, may it be. Is she consenting to do something or have something done to her? Be it done to me. I am passive. If God would do this to me, let it be done. So why is she given a sign and not Zechariah? Well, and an angel came, but she sort of says, how can this be? And he actually gives a miracle. You know, your cousin Elizabeth has conceived. Why does Mary get a miracle and not Zechariah? I'm suggesting a reason to you is that what Mary is being told is so out of the ordinary and is never done that a woman without having sex of a man would have a child. When God says something as outlandish as that, he affirms it with a miracle and a sign. Zechariah and his wife were merely old. Had God ever given old people children in Scripture that they should have understood as being almost a precedent in the Old Testament? Of course. Of course. The thing I'm saying is when God knows we need a miracle, he gives a miracle. That's why he gave miracles before the New Testament was written to the apostles' ministry in the New Testament. Let's finish it off. And behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this presentation by the angel is given after Joseph has heard that Mary is pregnant, and he knows he's not the father. And Joseph has in mind to put her away and quietly divorce her, which means send her off with a bill of divorce back to her father's house. Now that showed that Joseph was a kind man. If he insisted on his rights, what punishment could he have requested that Mary and her unborn child suffer?
Stoning.
He had to be taken to the village gate and stoned. But he, being a kind man and no doubt having love for Mary, was disappointed but did not want to see that happen. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Sir?
One last thing. On the virgin birth of Mary, it couldn't have happened, it wouldn't have happened, because the Lord was born to Christ, not being man and God, which means he had to be sinner. At the basis, he of flesh, which is have sin in him. And so therefore, he had to be born of a regular person as well as human.
Is it of the nature of the flesh to be sinful? Now, wait. You said it can be. Is it always?
After the fall, yes.
So, are we going to have flesh in heaven?
No.
Did Jesus have flesh in the resurrection? Yes. Was it sinful? So was it something less than flesh then?
No.
If the nature of flesh is to be sinful, and Jesus had no sin in his flesh, then he was something less than flesh, wasn't he?
No, he was God, but he was something more than flesh. Because he wasn't.
Again, we need to make this point that it is not part of human nature. It is not the nature of being human to be sinful. It is a weakening and a deficiency in the flesh that we are born with because of original sin. But it is not the nature of man to be sinful.
He wasn't
sinful. It is a corruption of his nature. God makes us perfect, and that perfection is corrupted in our conception by sinful parents. In order to save us, he had to bear flesh. But it had to be perfect flesh, else he couldn't sacrifice it. I'm not sure we've come to clarity yet, but we are out of time. So I thank you for your discussion. God bless you. There's always next week.